For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Dr. Weatherspoon.
Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, of the seed of David, according to the flesh. The first person mentioned in the account of his birth by Luke was not a Jew, but a Roman, indicating that in that ancient world, with its great distances, what happened in Rome still had its effects in the lives of people living in far-off Palestine. The second person mentioned in the account is still not a Jew, but a Cyrenian by the name of Quirinius, showing how much the international situation impinged on Luke's thinking as he wrote the story. If people were world conscious in that day, how much more today? For the world impinges on our thought at every turn. We're conscious of the world today because of the turmoil and turbulence in it. Dr. Harmon Cleveland says there are three great revolutions going on in our world. And these revolutions are not confined to any one nation. He finds evidences of them in almost every nation to some degree or other. He says there is a revolution of expectation. People who have been denied some of the things, they discover other people expecting greater benefits as a result of education and science. It's ridiculous to make a subway stop the way every subway stop is made in Moscow. For every subway stop looks like a room in an art museum. Great hanging chandeliers, magnificent paintings on the wall, beautiful mosaics, beautiful tapestries. Women in white coats keeping the place spotlessly clean so that even on rainy days you hardly step out of the subway until someone is cleaning up the footstep that you may have left on the tile floor. Ridiculous to spend money like this when people are starving. But this is window dressing. This is one of the ways in which the Soviet Union is saying to its people, see these wonderful things no other nation in the world has, subway stations like this. This is what we're all going to have someday. One looks at the new building of the University of Moscow, which is the highest thing in all Europe except the Eiffel Tower. 30 stories tall in the center, going out a block on either side. Over 1,000 laboratories in it. And the guide stands with pride and says, you could be born in one room of that building, and if you went to another room every day of your life, before you got to the last room, if you lived that long, you'd be an old man with a long beard. And when you ask her questions about it, she tells you there are about 24,000 students in that building, handpicked by the government, everyone having his tuition paid by the state, and everyone studying science. And when you say, but Anna, I know you teach other things in your country. What do you mean everyone's studying science? Oh, she said, we teach the other subjects downtown. I saw the old building downtown where they teach the other subjects. Here in this new building, which is the pride of all Soviet Union, every student is studying what she called one of 15 faculties of science. This is an evidence of how the world wants to overtake us in terms of scientific and material progress. I understand there's a very interesting song being sung in Africa on the West Coast. It's a popular song in which the girl indicates she wants certain things. And among the other things she wants a Jaguar, a fridge full, and a Bintu. Now, a Jaguar is what you thought it was. It's a little automobile. A fridge full is a refrigerator full of food, and a Bintu, not a Bantu, but a Bintu. A Bintu is a husband who's been to America and who therefore knows what Americans possess and perhaps can provide some of these things for her. There is a revolution of expectation. Dr. Cleveland says there is a revolution of resentment. We tend to resent the very people we try to copy. This seems to be a psychological pattern. And much of the world resents us today because we have surplus food and they're hungry, because we have luxuries. They don't even have material comforts, because we talk about democracy more than we practice it. And every time we fail to practice it, it becomes worldwide propaganda for those who are resentful of our successes. And Dr. Cleveland said there is a revolution of determination. People are determined to get some of these things, even if they have to sacrifice peace in order to get them. So that we're made conscious of the world because of the turbulence that is going on in it, and we're made conscious because it has shrunk. One of the columnists this week says the Congo is now closer to Washington than Fort Sumter was at the outbreak of the war between the states. Dr. Sockman was flying into Syracuse one day. The man behind him in the plane became ill, and the stewardess was rather solicitous of his welfare. He said, "Oh, I'm not airsick. I never get airsick. I know what's wrong with me. I just ate too many snails last night." And the stewardess said, "Snails? Where do you get snails in this country?" He said, "I didn't. I ate them in Paris." That's the kind of a world we live in. Eat snails in Paris, get sick from them in New York. Or if you want to, you can wait until you get to Los Angeles, because it's possible now to have your breakfast in Berlin, your lunch in New York, and your dinner in Los Angeles. I think this was brought home to me a few years ago by a story I heard in Okinawa. There is a Japanese version, but I heard the Okinawan first, so I learned it. The Okinawans speak Japanese for the most part, with a little Ryukyuan dialect thrown in to make it harder. There is a word, it's not a Japanese word, a word, Aksamiol. I don't know how you would translate it, for goodness sake. Maybe when you heard that a Yankee had been invited by Mr. Lyon to come down and speak to you, if you'd been an Okinawan, you would have said Aksamiol, for goodness sake. The wife of one of the chaplains got her Sears Roebuck catalog, which is worth its weight in gold in that part of the world. She said the maid sat down on the floor Okinawan style and all morning long didn't do a tap of work. She simply looked through that Sears Roebuck catalog, and every page as she turned it, she would look up and say, "Aksamyo, Aksamyo." Well, one of our boys had been stationed there. He came home. The minister recognized he was home and said, "John, we're glad to have you back from Okinawa. Would you please lead us in prayer in Okinawan?" He couldn't do that, but he couldn't argue with the minister in the middle of the church, so he did the best he could. He remembered the number one person was the Ichiban person, and that since the Americans have gone out, even the natives refer to the head of the family as Papa-san, so he bowed his head and very reverently said, "Ichiban Papa-san, number one father." He thought that was a pretty good way to address the Lord. And then he couldn't think what else to say, so he said, "Ohayo gozaimasu, good morning. I'm from Pennsylvania." When they would bow to me and say "Ohio," once in a while I would bow back and say "Pennsylvania." But they looked so startled, I had to stop it. Then he said, "Adiata gozaimasu, thank you." He couldn't think what else to say, so he began to name some of the towns on Okinawa. He knew the Lord would know he was praying for the people in those towns. He said, "Naha, Kadena, Ishikawa, Yonaburu." When he couldn't think of anything else to say, he said "Sayonara" and sat down. "Sayonara," as you know, is goodbye in Japanese. When I first heard the story, I thought they said "cyanide." I said, "That's goodbye in any language." They said, "No, this is sayonara, goodbye in Japanese." He thought he got away with it, but just as he sat down, in a perfectly good American voice, somebody behind him in a hoarse whisper said, "Aksamyo, Somebody had been there before him. It's a little world. I remember hearing Dr. Tribble say that when nations used to differ with each other, it was like differing with somebody that lived in a different town, or at least a different house, but now it's like differing with somebody that lives in a different room of the same house, and in the table in some of those rooms, there is an atomic revolver and rifles that shoot shells clear out into outer space. We're very conscious of this world in which we live. So that it becomes all the more important when we read these verses, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In that world in which we live, I think we work and pray for the coming of one kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't imagine a more intelligent thing to do. I can't imagine a more important thing to do than to work and to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom in the world. Now, I think we can't remind ourselves too often that it is God's kingdom. As I said last night, we're not going to bring it in by our own cleverness or by our own goodness. There was a time when I thought maybe this was what we were going to do. I remember reading Rauschenbusch's little book, The Social Principles of Jesus, and I was intrigued by his concept that one of the reasons Jesus may have chosen the kind of disciples he did was that he wanted to institute a new order of leadership, an order of leadership that would serve and not exploit, and so he chose people who were not spoiled by the possession of power, and I became a crusader on a white horse. I became very much interested in trying to better relationships between the races. I read every word of every political party one year, the Republican platform, and the Democratic platform, and even the Socialist platform. And because I didn't know very much about socialism, I was intrigued by the platform. It seemed to me that this platform sounded more Christian than the others. And I guess partly because Norman Thomas had started his academic training at my own alma mater, I voted for Norman Thomas. I decided after I did, it was like going to a circus and spending all your time in a sideshow. Last time I ever did that, I still admire the man in many ways, though I would disagree with him in a lot of things now. My message almost was, let's build a better world. Yes, God was going to help us and Christ was our example, but the reins were in our hands. We were going to do it with God's help. Trouble was, with all my preaching, the world didn't seem to be getting much better. I began to examine my message a little bit. I began to discover as I read my Bible anew that this is God's kingdom and we're not going to bring it in by our own cleverness. We're not that clever. We're not going to bring it in by our own goodness. We're not that good. It's God's kingdom and only he can bring it in. The wonderful thing is that he does choose us as a channel through which to work. Now, I think when God chooses us as a channel through which to express his truth and his power to the world, it's not like water flowing down a wooden trough, unable to partake of the wood over which it flows. It's more like a thought passing through the mind. Stephen Crane used to say, if you could color all your thoughts blue, and I could take a thought and color it yellow, if I were to put my thought in your mind, it wouldn't remain a yellow thought in the midst of your blue ones. Even in the process of entering your mind, it would become green. Because you would not only be hearing what I say, you are not only hearing what I say, you are interpreting what I say in the light of your own background, your own training, your own understanding, your own attitudes. We all do this. Even the disciples did this. They listened to Jesus not just with their ears, but with their understanding, so that he had to say to them, having eyes, don't you see? And having ears, don't you understand? Now, just as a thought partakes of the thoughts that are already in the mind through which it passes, I like to think that God's Spirit does me the honor of partaking of my personality and my insights and my training as he works through my life to try to minister to other people. That's why it's so important to keep the channel clean. and why it's so important that what gifts he has given us be well trained. It's his kingdom. And until the day when he chooses to bring it in fully in his own way and in his own time, he honors us by letting us help him by being the channels of his love and of his power. Now we work and pray for the coming of this kingdom because we do believe in one Lord. I heard of an Episcopalian who was walking down the street in England after King George died, an Anglican, and a Catholic came up to him very solicitous and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I hear the head of your church died." And the Anglican looked back and said, "He did, but he rose again on the third day." Now the Anglican was right. I wish in his church polity he was as consistent with this position as I think we Baptists try to be. Christ is the head of the church. I remember once one of my deacons said, "One of the reasons I'm a Baptist is that a Baptist church has the freedom to do whatever it wants to do." And I said, "I think that's heresy. That is never what I was taught to believe about the Baptist interpretation of Christianity." He said, "What do you mean? Nobody's going to tell us what to do." "Oh," I said, "not even Nashville can do that altogether. But there is someone who can. Christ is still the head of the church. It's his church. And every Baptist church is free to try to find the mind of Christ, to determine what he wants the church to do in the situation in which it finds itself." Do you remember when Auguste Comte was writing his positivist philosophy, this materialism that he was so certain was going to sweep the world? He even made the boast one day that positivism would be preached in the Notre Dame Cathedral. In fact, he made the boast that one day positivism would take the place of Christianity itself. And someone, I've heard it was Thomas Carlyle, I'm not sure, but someone is said to have listened to Auguste Comte and then said, "Well, Mr. Comte, all you'll have to do is to speak as never man spake before and live as Jesus of Nazareth lived. You will have to be crucified, of course. And after you're crucified, you will have to be buried. And on the third day, you will have to rise again and get the world to believe that you're still alive. And then your new religion will have a chance to get on." Well, of course he was right. Christ isn't incidental to our message. He is our message. Without him, we wouldn't have a message. The one thing Christianity has that no other religion on the face of the earth has is Jesus Christ and the revelation of God in him. We don't just stand up and tell people to be good, what to do. We stand up and tell people that because God is good, this is what he has done in history in the life of Jesus Christ. Take Jesus out of the Bible and what you've got left is unfulfilled hope and good advice. Put Jesus at the center where God puts him, and it all begins to take on meaning. The Old Testament takes on meaning because it points toward him. The New Testament takes on meaning because it presents and interprets him. I got lost one day in a strange state. I noticed here was a car that had a license on from that state. I went up to the man. I said, "I'm just plain lost. Can you tell me how to get to such and such a town?" He didn't tell me where to turn left. He didn't tell me where to turn right. He didn't tell me any signs to look at. He said, "Well, that's where I live. And that's where I'm going. So you get in your car and you follow me and I'll take you right where you want to go." He got in his car, I got in mine, and I followed him. When he turned, I turned. And after a while, he waved out the car window and I was right where I wanted to go. This isn't a book that tells us what to do on Monday and something else on Tuesday and something again on Wednesday and you will be saved. This is a book that presents us with a person and says, "Follow him. He came from God. He will lead you to God." And so in this kind of a world in which we find ourselves, we work and pray for the coming of one kingdom because we believe in one Lord, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. And because we believe in him, we engage in one mission, trying to extend his gospel to the ends of the earth. I spoke once to the Japanese students in Kanto Gakuin in Yokohama, that is to about 600 of them. There are over 15,000 students in the university. This happens to be an American Baptist university. I had the time of my life. I'd spent one day with the American Baptists and then the next day with the Southern Baptists. And this day I was out speaking to the students at Yokohama, at Kanto Gakuin. Incidentally, on my way out to Japan, I met Kagawa. I said, "Mr. Kagawa, all my life I've been wanting to tell you something. The first time you came to the States that I knew anything about, you came to speak in Philadelphia, and I was so excited I got Dr. Axling's biography of your life. Never occurred to me that I would get to know Dr. Axling and actually be a guest in his home in Tokyo. And I said, I read the book, and I told my people they must go and hear Kagawa. They must hear this great Japanese Christian Kagawa. And many of them went. And I said, when you spoke, you referred to yourself, only you didn't say Kagawa. You said it more like Kagawa. And it was so different from the way I said it that one of my members swears that another member turned to her and said, he's saying that wrong. Well, she said, surely the man knows his own name. Well, she said, as in the way Mr. Cranford says it. So I explained to Mr. Kagawa that he'd been mispronouncing his name all his life. He smiled a little bit, changed the subject immediately. He said, when you get to my country, please preach to my people. I said, Mr. Kagawa, I'd love to, but unfortunately I don't know your language. Oh, he said, that's better. For then you will speak through an interpreter, and while the interpreter is speaking, you can rest. I found there's more truth in that than poetry. The interpreter always spoke longer than I did. I said one day to one man, why did you speak so much longer than I? Was it because you wanted to tell him what I said and then what I should have said? And he laughed. He said, no, it just takes longer to say a thing in Japanese. And then his eyes began to twinkle. He said, I will admit that twice I added some little thing I knew you would have wanted to say. And to this day, I would like to know what he added. I think the only time I was more flabbergasted was when I got to the First Baptist Church in Prague 2 summers ago, and they had a service. They waited an hour for us to get there, so I thought I'd be gracious to them, and I only talked for about 15 minutes through the interpreter, and I sat down. Pastor Schultz got up and said something in the Czech language, and the interpreter leaned over and said, our pastor had just said we'll sing a hymn while you think of something else to say. I said, what's he want me to say? He said, he wants a sermon. Well, I had spoken to these young people. I heard them sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. I knew that's what it was because it was our tune. I saw the happiness in their faces. I talked to them about Jesus. When I got through, they took me out to the edge of the campus, and I do mean edge, it's a cliff. And as they showed me the various things in Yokohama, Mr. Nicholson. He said, that's where legalized vice is carried on in this section of Yokohama. I said, if you went down that street, as we missionaries have to do sometimes, you'd find girls in the doorways, and because you're obviously an American, they would say, where are you going? Where are you going? Where are you going? They said, we carry in our pockets tracts. Where are you going? To a life of health or a life of disease, a life of happiness or a life of shame? Where are you going when you die? Do you know about a God who was so concerned about you that he sent his son so that you could know where you could go when you died? That he has called people to follow his son, and they're here to tell you about this wonderful God, this wonderful way of life. Where are you going? And all of a sudden, it seemed as if I could see the word condemned written across those rooftops. Young people condemned to being old before they've ever had a chance to be young, condemned by pagan customs and standards. And then I remembered the faces of those young people in the chapel. What a friend we have in Jesus. And it almost seemed as if I saw written across their faces, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that love Jesus, that love the Lord. And then it seemed to me that every Christian was standing right where I was standing, and that every Christian who closes his mind and his heart and his pocketbook to missions is voting for what's going on at the bottom of the hill where people are being victimized by pagan standards and customs and ideas. And every Christian that opens his mind and his heart and his pocketbook to the outreach of the Christian church is voting for what's going on at the top of the hill where people are being lifted out of that and discovering they have a friend in Jesus. And we engage in this mission because we believe in this Lord. If we're going to engage in it, of course it means we must each give himself without reservation to one purpose. Trying to make this world realize there is one kingdom. One kingdom because there is one Lord. One Lord in whose name we engage in one mission, and in order that we might serve him well, giving ourselves without reservation to one purpose, that of glorifying him in life. This is a story that some of you have heard me tell, perhaps, one of my favorites. I saw Mac McGarvey just about 2 months ago when I went up to speak at Lycoming College in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, and we talked about Bess all over again. Bess was a beautiful girl, and she went to the Pine Street Church, but it never really got hold of her. One day, Mac McGarvey went to the minister and said, I've got to find somebody to teach a class of boys in the junior department. May I ask Bess to take them for 2 months so I can find somebody else in the meantime? And the minister said, no, I'm sorry. I think Bess is a fine girl, but you know she's not a professing Christian. We can't ask her to teach those boys. And Mac said, I knew that's what you were going to say, but please, will you let me ask her for 2 months? Not just so I'll have time to find somebody else, but because I think it will make Bess do some thinking. Please let me ask her. And so the minister said, all right. And Mac McGarvey wore Bess down until she said, all right, I'll take them for 2 months, but you get somebody else. And those boys loved her. Before that, they'd been a problem. They were so noisy, but they just sat charmed as Bess talked to them. But by the end of the month, or before the end of the month, as a matter of fact, she was at Mac McGarvey saying, I've got to give those boys up. I don't know where I'm taking them. And Mac said, what do you mean you don't know where you're taking them? Well, she said, I guess I don't know where I'm going myself. And Mac McGarvey took Bess to the minister, and they sat and talked a long time, and he said, Bess, don't give the boys up. Why don't you give yourself up to the Lord? And they thought about it and prayed about it, and Bess did. And she made her profession of faith and came into the church, and a new note came in her teaching. This thing was for real for Bess. She never did anything halfway. And now that she'd given her heart to Christ, she gave it really to Christ, and Christ came in a glorious way. This new note came in her teaching, and one day the minister got up in his pulpit and gave the invitation, and a boy came up front, and another boy, and another boy, and another boy, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 boys. Every one from Bess's Sunday school class. And the minister said, I know who's been used of the Holy Spirit to bring these boys to this decision. Bess, would you come up and stand with your boys while I lead in prayer? And Bess came up and stood with her boys, and the minister led in prayer and gave the benediction. And Mac McGarvey started up one aisle. And a friend of Bess's started up the other, and they got there at the same time. And Mac told me this with his own lips. Told it to me again just 2 months ago. He said, I got there just in time to hear the friend say, Bess, I'd give my life for an experience like you've had this morning. And he said, I heard Bess say, well, that's what it takes. But it's worth it. And one day when I stand on the threshold of heaven, if I can see somebody there and the Lord point and say, you were instrumental in turning his steps to these gates, I will know then that whatever it may have cost me to follow Jesus, it was worth it. And if you believe that's true and want to share with us in this great mission, share with this church as it tries to reach out for Christ around the world, will you come? Saying, I love this Lord. I want to work and pray in this church for the coming of his kingdom. I want to engage in his mission, and to that end I give myself to the purpose of exalting him in my life and in this church. If so, will you come while we're singing?